Why don't we open our Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 9. Here's the final chapter that deals with Solomon. He will be passing off the scene tonight, and then his son will be taking over, and we'll look at that tonight as well. And then when you get a little deeper into it, chapter 11, you find that there's civil war that takes place. A lot of chaos happens in our life when we compromise, and that's what we see. But we begin in chapter 9 of 2 Chronicles, verse 1. Now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, she came to Jerusalem to test Solomon with difficult questions. She had a very large retinue with camels carrying spices and large amount of gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. And Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was hidden from Solomon which he did not explain to her. Now, obviously his reputation had gone far and wide. And what is it, when it says she asked him difficult questions, these weren't trick questions, as they tried to ask Jesus, basically trick questions to Jesus. But these were questions that were kind of an enigma. They were riddles, they were mysteries, but also enigmas. Have you ever thought how a gazelle there in Israel can climb on the precipice of those mountains, almost a sheer cliff? What an amazing thing. I don't know if that was one of the questions, but if you go to Israel, you can see that. These gazelles climbing on sheer cliffs where humans or other four-footed animals could never go. And maybe he answered that question for her. Maybe he said, oh, well, they do that to avoid their predators, the lions, the bears. Their hooves, they're hard on the outer shell, and they can dig into the smallest ledges, but they have a soft pad on the bottom of the hooves, so it molds to the contour of the mountain face. And so they're very powerful, muscular shoulders and neck, massively strong. And strategically, when they step, they keep their elbow close to the center of their mass so that their body enable them to propel their body straight upwards using the incredible, powerful shoulders and neck rather than rotating their torso. Now, I read that in a book. So, but that's an enigma, isn't it? You wonder, how could they do that? Just an amazing thing. So maybe it was similar to that, but also riddles and mysteries. Remember Samson at his wedding where there were all those that were there? And he said, I pose a riddle. And if you guess my riddle, I'll give you 10 changes of clothing. If you can't, you give me the 10 changes of clothing. And so he posed a riddle to them. Out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. Tell me what that is. And they couldn't. They couldn't figure it out. And finally, they talked to his fiancée and said, if you don't tell us, we're going to burn your house down and kill you and your father's house. So she did. She told him what it was. Well, the strong was the lion, the sweet was the honey. And he said, when they told Samson the riddle, he said, you would have never known the riddle unless you were plowing with my heifer. What a way to refer to your wife, huh? Well, they figured it out, but you see, it was that kind of thing. And so she asked, he answered everything that she asked. His wisdom was incredible. It was a divine wisdom. And it goes on, verse 3, and when the queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon in the house which he had built, the food at his table and seating of his servants, the abundance of his ministers and their attire and cupbearers and their attire and his stairway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, she was breathless. Now, when she saw all this, basically, you might say it took her breath away. She just could not believe what she saw. Now, it mentions a few things here, the food. Now, it's not listed here, but it is in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 22 and 23. It talks about in one day, the table that was set, there were, well, let me refer to it. 1 Kings chapter 4, it says in verse 22, the provision for a day, 30 cores of fine flour. Now, a core is 10 bushels, so 30 cores would be 300 bushels. Now, a bushel is basically 9.3 gallons. So in other words, there were just about 2,800 gallons of fine flour per day that they would bake. They would bake bread. I'm sure they would bake pies and pastries. You can imagine. And then also it was 60 cores of meal or oats, grain. That would be 600 bushels or about 5,600 gallons. So here, the oats, probably making oatmeal raisin cookies. That's what I would do if I was Solomon. Maybe oat cakes and cereals. And you can just imagine the spread. And then it talks about 10 fat oxen. Now, when it talks about the fat oxen, oh, that was the tenderloin. Oh, these were the prime cuts, the filet mignon, the ribeye, the T-bone. And then it says 20 free-range oxen that were fed by the pastures. Well, that would be the lesser cuts, maybe the chuck and the brisket. But you can imagine this barbecue. And then it says 100 sheep and deer and gazelle and roebuck and fat fowl, turkey and chicken. So just imagine the barbecue that took place, the feast and the bake-off every single day. It took her breath away. And the attendants that were serving, I mean, their manners were impeccable. I mean, they served like never before. I mean, servants that she'd never seen that kind of service. And the apparel of those that were serving, they were dressed, you might say, to impress. And they did. It impressed her. Took her breath away. Just the opulence of the serving of this meal daily in golden vessels, in plates that were served, in cups that they drank out of. What they ate, what they drank were all in golden vessels. It was incredible. You think you'd never really duplicate that today. I mean, there are those that try. Maybe not this elaborate, but they try to be opulent. They try to make a statement. My wife and I, a few weeks ago, we watched, we just thought it would be interesting seeing the billionaire luxury places that they have. And so we watched the billionaire Richard Branson, a Virgin Air, and he's got a lot of other holdings. And his 74-acre island in British Virgin Islands in the Caribbean. He spent $10 million to actually furbish this. It's a private, he calls it Necker Island Paradise. You can only have 34 guests on this island, but I mean, they treat you, they lavish upon you. And for a week it's $50,000. So the rich and famous actually go there. But as we watched the video in 2011, they had a lightning storm and it struck the great house. 20 people were in the great house. No one was hurt or killed, but that house just went up in smoke and it showed it. Up in smoke. Well, they rebuilt it nicer than ever before. But then this year, Hurricane Irma totally wiped it out. As Branson and his guests were in the wine cellar waiting out the storm, his quote was, "The island was completely and utterly devastated." I mean, it's nice for a while to maybe have this opulence, but you don't have Solomon's house. You don't have the temple. You don't have this anymore with Solomon. And with Richard Branson and all those that maybe live in opulence, easy come, easy go. I mean, it could be devastated in the blink of an eye. And so vanity, vanity, all is vanity, Solomon says at the end of his life. You know, when you live for pleasure and you live for those things, it just doesn't really, it doesn't satisfy like you would like it to satisfy. And he goes on here in verse 5 as we continue in chapter 9. And then she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. Nevertheless, I did not believe the reports until I came and my eyes had seen it. And behold, the half of the greatness of your wisdom was not told me. You surpass the report that I heard. How blessed are your men, and how blessed are those your servants who stand before you continually and hear your wisdom." In other words, for them just to be there and listen and watch and glean and hear Solomon's wisdom was just an amazing thing. And these servants so blessed. You know, when you're around those that have great wisdom, I've had occasionally been with some really wonderful people. Billy Graham, when he came to the islands back in the 70s, Franklin Graham, J. Vernon McGee, when he came to the islands, obviously Pastor Chuck, A.E. Wilder Smith, one of the most brilliant men. And just to be there and listen to them is just incredible. So she picked up on that. And she said, "Your servants are so blessed just being around you." So often it's caught. It's just caught. It's not always taught. It's just caught by being around them, almost by osmosis. Well, that's what she's seeing. And blessed, verse 8, "be the Lord your God, who delighted in you, setting you on his throne as king for the Lord your God. Because your God loved Israel, establishing them forever, therefore he made you king over them to do justice and righteousness." Notice this. She does see Solomon's greatness and his wisdom and all that he's done, but notice she's glorifying his God. And she's pointing to his God as doing this for the nation Israel. Now, it never says that she became a proselyte or she believed in the God of Israel. She's just observing this, and she's just making these statements. But it's a wonderful thing when the Lord, the Bible says, "Let your good works be seen before others, and they will glorify your God who is in heaven." It's great when people see Christ in us and through us, and they say, "Why are you different? Why does your family seem like they're always got joy and you seem so happy and you seem so together? What is it?" Well, we're Christians. We believe in Christ. You see, let your good works be seen before others, and they will glorify your Father who is in heaven. And really, that's what she's doing. It doesn't say she got saved. That doesn't mean just because people see Christ in you that they're going to get saved, but that's the desire. He says, "Be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth." So we're witnesses of Christ. And then verse 9, "Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold and a very great amount of spices and precious stones. There had never been spice like that which the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. And the servants of Huram and the servants of Solomon who brought gold from Ophir, also brought algum trees and precious stones. And from the algum, the king made steps for the house of the Lord and for the king's palace and lyres and harps for the singers. And none like that was seen before in the land of Judah." Very expensive, very rare kind of tree, the algum. A lot of speculation on what kind of tree that was. But it was a kind of wood that has had great resonance. It was a delicate wood, but as you would make different types of instruments out of them, the sound would be just incredible. And so he didn't only use it in the building of his house and of, you know, stairs to the temple, but he also used it in these musical instruments that had such a beautiful resonant kind of sound. And then it says in verse 12, then King Solomon gave to the queen of Sheba all her desire, which she requested, beside a return for what she had brought to the king. Then she turned and went to her own land with her servants. Couple things here. There are two traditions. One of them is that she came from the southern part of Arabia. Likely it could be Kuwait. The other tradition is she came from Ethiopia. In fact, in Ethiopia, they have quite a novel, interesting kind of tradition. And one of their last kings, Haile Selassie, says that he's a descendant of Solomon. And actually, he was declared the second coming of Christ. He was declared being a Messiah. He began the Rastafarian religion. Bob Marley, probably one of the most popular singers, Rastafarian type of reggae type of music. But I read in the last of Marley's life, he became a believer in Jesus Christ, not so much Haile Selassie. But you see, this tradition came because here in verse 12, it says that Solomon gave to the queen all her desire. And they will say that one of her desires was to be impregnated by Solomon. And so they say she was. And so when she came back to Ethiopia, she had a son. And the son was the offspring of Solomon. And Haile Selassie will say that I have descended from that genealogy. And so he declared himself as king or emperor of Ethiopia, a descendant of Solomon. And he reigned as emperor, as king, from 1930 to 1974. And then there was a coup, and then he was killed. But it's interesting how this really had a lot of converts to that at that time. And so that is one of the traditions, and it is just a tradition. But most likely it was from that southern area of Arabia, because they would have all the spices, they would have everything that she brought, and Ethiopia at that time really wouldn't have it. It was really a very depressed area at that time. And so you have those two traditions that are interesting. And then it goes on, verse 13, now the weight of the gold which came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents, beside that which the traders and the merchants brought, and all the kings of Arabia and the governors of the country brought gold and silver to Solomon. That's an interesting number of talents of gold, 666. 666. You see, in biblical numerology, six is the number of man, and seven being the number of Christ, or number of completeness. Man is one short of completeness because of sin. God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him, and then he fell. So he's now short of that completion. Christ, being the second man, living that perfect life, he is the complete man. He fulfilled everything that Adam blew. And of course, we've inherited Adam's sin nature. But when you look at 666, it's interesting because in Revelation 13, the number of the name of the Antichrist is 666. And there's been a lot of speculation on trying to manipulate the numbers and finding out whose name that is. And there's been so much speculation, and so much of it is bogus, and just don't try to figure that out. You know, there's just too much, there's too much speculation on that. But really, when you think of the three sixes, three being the number of, you have the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit being the Trinity, the three being one God. Here, 666, you have the beast, the false prophet, and the dragon. Supposedly the perfect man on earth, false man on earth, in the three sixes, which represent the Antichrist. Remember Daniel, when Nebuchadnezzar, he made that image of gold. It was 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide, or 60 and 6. And so this number is very interesting. A lot of speculation goes with it, but here, the 666 talents of gold. Now, I don't know what that significance is, except I know that it points to the Antichrist. I know that it points to man, imperfect man. But notice Solomon accumulating all this gold to himself, and the Lord said, don't accumulate gold to yourself. And so you see him in the compromise at this point. All this gold coming to him and accumulating that gold. And he goes on, verse 15, and King Solomon made 200 large seals of beaten gold, shields of beaten gold, using 600 shekels of beaten gold on each large shield, and he made 300 shields of beaten gold, using 300 shekels of gold on each shield, and the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. Unfortunately, you find these because of compromise taken. You find them taken by Shishak in time to come because of that compromise. Moreover, verse 17, the king made a large throne of ivory and overlaid it with pure gold. Just incredible. You just imagine all these things that he made. They're lost to archaeology. We don't know if the conquerors came and they destroyed this, they buried this, or what. Or they melted down the gold and they used the ivory for something else and the gold for something else. But it's really amazing, if you can imagine, archaeological digs and coming across some of this. Wouldn't that be incredible for a last day's witness of how the Bible is so true? And there were 6 steps, verse 18, to the throne, and a footstool in gold attached to the throne, and arms on either side of the seat, and 2 lions standing beside the arms, and 12 lions were ascending or standing there on the 6 steps, on the one side and on the other. Nothing like it was made for any other kingdom. So the lion, the king of the jungle, representing that power, just as Solomon had at that time. And all King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. Silver was not considered valuable in the days of Solomon, for the king had ships which went to Tarshish, which the servants of Huram, once every 3 years, of the ships of Tarshish came bringing gold and silver and ivory and apes and peacocks. Notice this, so elaborate. Because before, in chapter 8, remember last time in verse 18, this navy of Huram, these sailors, these ships, they went down the African coast to Ophir, and they brought gold and they were trading there. Now the navy's in the Mediterranean. It's now on its way to Tarshish. And Tarshish is thought to be in southern Spain. And so notice the trading and notice the bringing of the gold and all these things. And what an unusual thing to find here in Israel with all this these type of animals and birds and so forth. And so King Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. And all the kings of the earth were seeking the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. And they brought every man his gift, articles of silver and gold, garments and weapons, spices, horses, mules, so much year by year. Now Solomon had 4,000 stalls for horses and chariots and 12,000 horsemen, and he stationed them in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. Now we've been to some of these chariot cities. We've been to Megiddo, where you have actually the ruins of many of these stalls where they had the chariots and they had the horses. Very interesting, but not only there, in other parts of the country. And again, God said, don't multiply for you horses and horses from Egypt, and he's doing that. But you don't find any of the heirs of Solomon in this book. It just skips over them. I'll talk about them later. But it's almost as though God is only seeing Solomon in the good things that he's done. He's kind of exalting him in his throne. Although he did backslide, he wasn't perfect. I think it's interesting when you find in the New Testament, in the Hall of Faith, those in the Old Testament, God doesn't mention one thing that they did wrong, but only those things that they did in faith. And yet you find when you go into the Old Testament, oh, there's a list of things they did wrong. They failed, they compromised, but they always came back to the Lord. And you see, that's what God sees in you. That's what God sees in me. We are in Christ Jesus. The sins that we've committed are buried in the deepest part of the sea. They're separated as far as east is from the west, never to be brought up again. And you know what? If you sin tonight and you ask for forgiveness, you're forgiven. Though your sins be as scarlet, they're as white as snow. If we confess our sin, he's just and faithful to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He never brings it back. The slate is clean in heaven. But it's a different story if you're living in sin. If you're living in sin, there's always the consequence. And that's what we find as we go through, after Solomon, we go through the book of Chronicles, we see that there is a consequence. You can choose your sin, but you can't choose your consequence. But I think it's so interesting that we don't find the negatives here. So it talks about all the chariots and all the horses that he has, verse 26. And he was the ruler over all the kings from the Euphrates River even to the land of the Philistines and as far as the border of Egypt. And the king made silver as common as stones. Just imagine. Just go walking. Here in Hawaii, we've got a lot of stones in different places. Just go walking and you go, oh, there's a stone. You pick it up. Maybe you throw it. Try to hit a target, hit a tree, or skim it across the ocean. Well, just think it. You know, it'd be like silver. You know, I mean, it was that common. It was really not that precious at that time. And he made cedars as plentiful as sycamore trees that are in the lowland. And they were bringing horses for Solomon from Egypt and from all the countries. Now, the rest of the acts of Solomon, the first to the last, are they not written in the records of Nathan the prophet and in the prophecy of Ahijah the Shilonite? And in the vision of Iddo, the seer, concerning Jeroboam and the son of Nebat. And Solomon reigned 40 years in Jerusalem over all Israel. And Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of his father David. And his son Rehoboam reigned in his place. So here, the close of the reign of Solomon. And we'll look at one more chapter tonight. But as I mentioned, there's no mention of his apostasy. And he did turn away from the Lord. There's no mention of his foreign wives. Well, there is mention of the wife of Egypt, his wife from Egypt that he made a house for. But not his other wives. He had, what, 300 wives and how many concubines? I mean, more than you can number. Just amazing. And it doesn't say anything about them. And they turned his heart away from the Lord because they wanted him to build temples to accommodate the worship of their false gods. And so he did. and you find that it turned his heart away from the Lord. But notice, it mentions a number of books here in verse 29, and these books are lost. We don't know where they are. We don't know what they are. It just mentions them. But wouldn't it be fascinating to discover these books or to know where these books were? Again, archaeological digs find them. To know more about the history and the acts of Solomon? I mean, we know a lot, but there's more written. Really, this man was so powerful, the most powerful man on the earth at that time, the wisest man on the earth. Oh, the most popular. All the kings came to him for wisdom, and they brought gifts, and the queen of Sheba did the same. He wrote 300 proverbs, 1,005 songs, and all the wisdom, all the advantages that he had, all the benefits that God had given him, and his incredible encounters with God. He really, God spoke to him in incredible ways. Blessed beyond imagination. And you think, wow, I wish I could just have a part of that. Well, you see, the question that puzzles me is how can one who's so blessed turn away from God when God had blessed him in such great ways? Because we're not going to have what Solomon has. We'll never attain to all that. But what an example of the blessings of the Lord, and why would a person turn away from God? Well, I could give you a clue. I mentioned a number of those. He really was attracted to foreign women. He probably thought they were very exotic, a little different than the Hebrew women, and so he married them and he had them as concubines. But I don't think he started out like that, and we know he didn't start out like that. Because he started out, he said, God, I'm like a little child. I don't know how to go out and come in. Lord, I need your wisdom to rule over this massive people that you've given me. But you see what happened after that? Oh, it was so subtle. Oh, it was imperceptible. Oh, you could hardly tell. Just like with you and just like with me, there was a drift. Oh, so slowly. As Hebrews says, pay closer attention to the things that you've heard, lest you drift away. You see, drifting is almost imperceptible. You can't really see where you're going, especially if you're just kind of looking around. You know, you don't know that you've drifted from the Lord. But if you have your sights on the Word of God and the Lord, and your sights on the things of God, then you know if you're drifting. I mean, if you're a surfer, you know, you go out into the water, you have markers. I mean, if you're just looking at the waves and looking at the water, you don't know. You could be way down the coast, especially if there's a strong current. But you line up with the shore, with markers. And you line up and you paddle into the lineup. And so it's the same way with the Word of God. If we don't keep our eyes, if we're not in the book, so easy to drift away. And then we start feeling when we're drifting and oh, we don't know it. Because we haven't been in the Word of God like we used to. And then we're thinking, well, I'm doing fine. I'm doing good. The commands that I you know, I thought were so severe, they don't necessarily apply to my situation. I can get away with it. I have gotten away with it. I haven't, you know, maybe I've fudged a little on certain things and, hey, nothing's happened. The sky hasn't fallen. God hasn't hit me over the head yet. But then I start ending up reaping what I'm sowing. You sow to the wind, you're going to reap the whirlwind. You sow to the flesh, you're going to reap corruption. Sow to the spirit, you reap life eternal. And he started that way, but he didn't end that way. The Bible says, be not deceived, for whatever a man, a woman sows, that shall they also reap. And so we get into chapter 10, and you find what takes place, kind of the moving away from the Lord. And it says, well, in Solomon's kingdom, now let me give you a little bit of a preview. In Solomon's kingdom, not everyone was happy. We think, oh, this is just glory land. Look at all this gold and silver and this building and all this stuff. At the zenith, everybody loves him. No, not necessarily. You see, the taxation was taking its toll. Oh, they were bringing in a lot, but they were taking a lot as well. Building the temple, building the palace, the city of Jerusalem being built up, fortifying the walls. You see, there was lots of labor and there was lots of taxation, lots of money to do something like that. Look at the rail. If I can interject, it's supposed to be a $4 billion project. What is it at now, $10 billion? What are they projecting, $12 billion? Well, you get my point, taxation. You see, and they had all the foreign slaves, they were working. But you see, money to support them and house them and feed them and the materials and just the extravagance that was taking place. Not everyone was happy. And so it says, verse 1, chapter 10, 2 Chronicles, "Then Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. And it came about when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard of it, for he was in Egypt where he had fled from the presence of King Solomon, that Jeroboam returned from Egypt. So they sent and summoned him. When Jeroboam and all Israel came, they spoke to Rehoboam, saying," pause there for a moment. This was a young man, Jeroboam. He was from Ephraim. He was very popular. He was a man of valor. He fled to Egypt. Solomon saw him as a threat. He wasn't going along with the program, the building program. And at Solomon's death, there was still tension in the nation. It was a tense situation. And Rehoboam, he went to the city of Shechem. Shechem was a major city of the tribe of Ephraim. Now they call that city Nablus. We never go there when we go on our Israel tours because it's not a friendly city. But he went there to solidify his reign among the people there in the northern part of the kingdom and to establish loyalty. And so now the people, they call back Jeroboam to negotiate. They want to negotiate. And notice verse 4, "Your father," Jeroboam is the spokesman, "made our yoke hard. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you." And he said to them, "Return to me again in 3 days." So the people departed. So here is an appeal for a better deal, you might say. Because it was a heavy burden that was placed upon the people by Solomon. The taxation, the labor, and all that. And they're just saying, you know, lighten the load. I mean, don't make it so hard on us. And we will be good citizens. We will be good servants for you. Then verse 6, "King Rehoboam consulted with the elders who had served his father Solomon while he was still alive, saying, 'How do you counsel me to answer this people?' And they spoke to him, saying, 'If you will be kind to this people and please them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever.'" Now, they knew the condition and the attitude that people were having towards Solomon and what was going on. It was a heavy burden. Solomon reigned for 40 years, so you can imagine. It was just work after work after work. I mean, projects after projects, taxation after taxation. And now they're saying, "Give us some relief." And the elders are going, "Yeah, that is a good idea. Really a good idea." Now, these were Solomon's. These were older, wiser gentlemen. But verse 8, he forsook the counsel of the elders, which they had given him, and consulted with the younger men, the young bucks that he grew up with, and served him. And he said to them, "What counsel do you give that we may answer the people who have spoken to me, saying, lighten the yoke which your father put on us. And the young men who grew up with him spoke to them, saying, thus you shall say to the people who spoke to you, saying, your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter for us. Thus you shall say to them, my little finger is thicker than my father's loins. Whereas my father loaded you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, I will discipline you with scorpions. That wasn't just a whip, but that had barbs in it, and that's what he's saying. I'll take the whip with barbs, not just the whip with leather. I'll go at you. So here you have two diverse counselors, and two ways to go with this. Are you going to go with the servants? You serve them, and they're going to serve you. They're going to love you. Or do you go with the harsh, the tough guys? Don't give them an inch, they'll take a mile. You show them who's boss. You go at them. Proverbs is so wise. And you'd think that the son of Solomon would have learned a lot from his dad, but he didn't. In fact, in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 26, it says, a wise king winnows the wicked and drives the threshing wheel over them. Now that sounds kind of harsh, but he's just talking about throwing up in the air what is chaff and what is wheat, what is right and what is wrong. We do that all the time. The threshing wheel crushes the grain, and then you throw it up in the air, and the breeze blows away the chaff that you can't eat. It's no good. And the wheat falls to the ground. So that's the idea. You've got two counsels. What are you going to do with them? What are you going to do with the one, and what are you going to do with the other? And so he sought the counsel of the old and the young, but notice the counsel that he didn't seek. He didn't seek the counsel of the Lord. What should I do in this situation? Oh, it's good to have counsel from others. But then the final arbitrator is God himself. You see, at this point you're seeing a decline in the nation. It was brought about by the compromise of Solomon, but now you're seeing it affecting his son. He's forgetting the wisdom of God, and he's substituting that for the wisdom of man. And the wisdom is not good at this point, not good at all. So verse 12, he goes on, so Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day as the king was directed, saying, return to me on the third day. And the king answered harshly, King Rehoboam forsook the counsel of the elders. And he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy. I will add to it. My father disciplined you with whips. I will discipline you with scorpions. So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of events from the Lord, that the Lord might establish his word which he had spoken to Ahijah the Shilonite, to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. So again, coming back to this counsel that his father wrote in Proverbs, a soft answer turns away wrath. The soft answer breaks the bone. The idea of having a bone broken, it humbles you. It's like, oh, you're humbled because you're hurting. And that's the idea. That's what a soft answer does. It brings good out. But he doesn't answer like that. He answers harshly. But then notice, he said it's from the Lord. You see, this last part here, Ahijah the prophet. When Solomon, we go back a little bit, when Solomon was still king, Jeroboam was very popular in the northern kingdom. And it created suspicion on the part of Solomon. And so as Solomon was in his backslide, at that time, you do find that Jeroboam, he retreats and he runs to Egypt. But before that, the prophet Ahijah, and you can see this in 1 Kings chapter 11, beginning in verse 26, if you want to read it for extra credit. Prophet Ahijah, he came to Jeroboam, and Ahijah had a new robe on. He took the robe off and he tore it in 12 pieces, and he gave 10 pieces to Jeroboam. And he says, thus says the Lord God, God is going to make you ruler over 10 tribes of Israel. Two of the tribes, Benjamin and Judah, will be given to Rehoboam for the sake of David. And if you walk in the ways of the Lord, God is going to establish a dynasty for you. A dynasty for you in the northern kingdom, even as he established the dynasty of David. What an incredible promise to this man Jeroboam. And we will, when we'll talk about it, doesn't really talk about it in detail here in Chronicles, but wasted potential. I mean, look at the potential that he had. A dynasty that you're going to give like David's? Well, that's the prophecy that he's talking about here. And that's what you're seeing, verse 16. When all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, what portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tent, O Israel. Now look after your own house, David. So all Israel departed to their tents. But as for the sons of Israel who lived in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. Well, yeah, for a short time, but not for long, you're going to see. And so King Rehoboam sent Hadoram, who was over the forced labor, and the sons of Israel stoned him to death. And King Rehoboam made haste to mount his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. So here, Rehoboam doesn't want to go himself in this rebellion. He sends basically his, it does say the fellow that was over the forced labor, but this is really the guy that would collect the taxes from the people to keep them in line. And what do? They stone him. But you see, at the end here, the end of chapter 10, it's really a sad result of not seeking the Lord. He doesn't seek the Lord at this time. You can see, you probably have friends that have backslid. You probably have friends that I've compromised. And there's a tendency to see them and say, well, nothing bad's happening to them. So maybe I'm just too hard on myself and I'm too biblical and maybe I ought to lighten up a little bit. You see, that's Rehoboam. As he saw his dad, Solomon, well, nothing bad really happened to him. Maybe I don't have to be so hard on myself and be so biblical, be so according to God's commands. You see, it's a dangerous place. And what you find here, not seeking the Lord, brought about the division of the nation of Israel. From this point on, you're going to see that 10 tribes in the north called Israel, the capital is Samaria. And you're going to see that Jeroboam is king over the 10 tribes there. And when you read the book of in Kings, not one good king reigns in the northern kingdom, not one. And then in the southern kingdom where Rehoboam is ruling, you have two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And the capital there is Jerusalem. And you do have good kings and you have bad kings. But you see, this is what happens when a people compromise. And you can look at it as an individual, but also look at it as a nation. Our nation is divided right now. I've never seen it like it is before. I've never seen so much hatred toward a president than I see now. I've never seen those that want to do what they want to do despite the people that I'm seeing now. You see, it's because we've compromised as a nation, and the nation is being divided. I don't know if there's anything that can heal this except revival. It's got to be revival, and it can come. I think the current administration is in there because of prayer. God's given us a reprieve for a while. Whether you like him or you don't like him, here is a man that is not going to give in to the media. They're not going to give in to the establishment that wants to reign and rule over the people. I mean, there's stuff that goes on behind the scenes that unless you get the right perspective and write news stories, you know, you just, it's a sad situation. And so why? Well, if my people who are called by my name, that's the Christians, will humble themselves and pray, I will hear from heaven, heal their land. We need to pray. We need to pray for revival, because nothing's going to bring people around that are so divided and have such animosity toward one another. But prayer can do it, folks. Let's pray. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word tonight, Lord. It really speaks to our heart. Lord, it speaks to us as no compromise. Lord, it used to be in the time of the Jesus movement, back in the 60s, the late 60s, the 70s, going into the 80s, used to call them Jesus freaks, because they were so radical for you. So all they would do is speak about Jesus, want to bring people that were not saved to the saving faith of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Lord, we need that kind of radical Jesus movement again. And as one person said when they were called a Jesus freak, they said, Jesus never makes freaks out of people. He always makes people out of freaks. And in our sin, we were freaked out in sin, Lord, and you've really brought us to be who you want us to be in Christ Jesus. So, Lord, I do pray, God, that just a great move would sweep over the land, would sweep, first of all, over our lives. And, Lord, I pray that you would do a great work in our church. Lord, we do just bless you and just thank you so much, Lord, for the work of your Spirit. And God, I just think of just the work of the evangelist who said, if you want revival, draw a circle with chalk. Get inside the circle. Say, God, start revival inside the circle. Start with me, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.